Today, we are continuing our Lenten series on the I Am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. Historically, through Lent, the church would focus on areas such as prayer, fasting, and giving to those in need, as Lent is an opportunity to realign our hearts with Christ as we prepare for Good Friday, where we remember Christ's death and his sacrifice, and we look forward to Easter Sunday, where we will celebrate his resurrection. At Olivet, we are specifically focusing on prayer together as we daily strive to pray the same things and as we meet for the pre-service prayer. And some of you, I'm sure, have chosen to engage in your own practices during Lent, perhaps fasting from social media, focusing on caring for those in need, or whatever you have chosen. Last week, we began the series by first exploring the significance of the phrase, I am, as it was first used by God in the Old Testament in Exodus to Moses, at which point God described himself as, I am who I am. The title that God attributed to himself communicates that he is the one, the only one. He is the one true God. And then when we come to the Gospel of John, there are seven distinct points where Jesus attributes a title or an idea to himself using the phrase, I am, which would clearly connect to God's statement of himself in Exodus and would be communicating to the listeners and to us as the readers today that he is telling us that he is God and communicating something very specific about God. As I said last week, the reason we're looking at these statements is because through these I am statements, Jesus is telling us who he is. And when someone, especially God, tells us exactly who he is, we should pay attention. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is the bread of life, and we're encouraged to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I hope that you truly did that you took some bread and that you tasted it and saw that the Lord is good. Today, we are going to look further into the Gospel of John and uncover yet another I am statement. We'll look at the context around the statement itself, as well as some other points in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in Scripture. And we'll end by seeking to apply this teaching to our own lives. Light is a huge metaphor in Scripture. So what we are talking about today will simply scratch the surface over a topic that is vast and massive and comes up so much through Scripture. But I'm going to try to keep it tight to our passage this morning. The I am statement that we are looking at today is found in John chapter 8, verse 12, as was read for us already this morning. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I do encourage you to actually turn to John chapter 8. And if you have your Bible app, you can do the same thing, whatever way that you're reading your Bible. You know, you could bring your Bible to church. Just a suggestion. It's a good thing to do. On your app is a great. I read it on my app all the time on my phone. Now, I want you to look because there's something really interesting visually there in John chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7 at verse 53 and at the beginning of chapter 8 until verse 11, we find the story of the woman caught in adultery. There is a woman who is brought to Jesus by some teachers of the law and some Pharisees, and this whole interaction is a test for Jesus because these people are trying to trip him up, to catch him saying something heretical that they could use against him to bring harm to Jesus at some later point. Now, most Bibles have some kind of indication that this story isn't in the earliest manuscripts of John, and that there are manuscripts that put this story at a different point in the Gospel. So do you see that in your Bible? Do you see that indication there? I'm seeing some nods. Okay. My Bible even has the entire story italicized in order to visually communicate this to the reader. Yet it has become tradition to keep it here at the beginning of John chapter 8. Now, I believe this story should be in our Bibles, and that Jesus had this interaction with the teachers of the law and the woman caught in adultery, and it is one of the most powerful stories about hypocrisy and forgiveness, and it's a really fascinating story. One day we'll look into it, because how they caught her in adultery is this whole thing. I think it's fascinating. Yet, if we follow what is actually happening in chapter 7 into chapter 8, it doesn't actually fit the rhythm or the context of what is going on. And I do think it would be better suited in a different place in Scripture. In chapter 8 and in chapter 7, beginning in chapter 7, going into chapter 8, we have Jesus participating in the Jewish festival of tabernacles. And if you were to take out this woman caught in adultery part, chapter 7 flows into the next section of chapter 8 really well, because all that Jesus is doing and talking about is all connected to the Festival of Tabernacles. In fact, it should all probably be one chapter, and yet again we have a moment where maybe our chapter breaks and our little paragraph sections are doing us a disservice, because we think of these things as happening separate, but chapter 7 into chapter 8 is all within the Festival of Tabernacles. In chapter 7, verse 2, we are told that the Festival of Tabernacles is near. And then throughout the interactions he has throughout chapter 7 and chapter 8, it all kind of applies to this festival. Chapter 7, 14 says he goes into the temple courts and he teaches. And by verse 28, he's still teaching in those temple courts during the festival. And then chapter 8, if we take out the story of the woman caught in adultery, starting at verse 12, he's still teaching, because verse 20 indicates that he's in the temple courts near the place where the offerings are given in the festival. And that continues until the end of chapter 8, verse 59, where it says that Jesus at that point slipped away from the temple grounds. So it's all kind of all happening within the Festival of Tabernacles. So it would seem that chapter 7 starts with anticipating the festival, then we have Jesus participating in that festival throughout the chapter, and then it continues from chapter 8, verse 12, and on to the end of chapter 8. All of it is in the Festival of Tabernacles. Not only do we see that Jesus is in the temple and that he's teaching, but in these two chapters, we also see that what he says relates to the Festival of Tabernacles. And it's really significant, and we miss that significance if we don't understand what the Festival of Tabernacles is all about. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who didn't really have a great understanding of what the Festival of Tabernacles was until I was researching it. So we're going to learn about that together, okay? The origin of the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is found in Leviticus 23, where God is instructing Moses about different festivals that the people are supposed to have as a way to honor God. And Moses then goes and instructs the Israelites about these festivals. Each festival has a different focus, and they have different elements that are used in their celebrations. So here's the instructions we have about the Festival of Tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord." Food offerings. Remember, Jesus was teaching near where the offerings were. "And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work." Then later in verse 40, he gives instructions about different greenery that are supposed to be part of the festival, different leafy trees, and rejoicing before the Lord is supposed to happen while presenting this greenery. And then in verse 42, it talks about constructing temporary shelters or booths that the Israelites are to live in as a way to commemorate when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And Jewish people to this day will celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles and construct temporary booths or tabernacles that they will go and spend time in. And I saw some news segments on it on YouTube as I was researching this week, and it's fascinating. So I encourage you to look into it more. Essentially, creating these small tabernacles and these booths, which is sometimes called the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, it's all talking about the same festival, and they are supposed to live or spend time in these booths as a way to commemorate when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they were living in temporary shelters. And so it's to remind them of the time when they were really relying on God in the wilderness. There's a water element to the festival and a light element. And all of these things connect to different points in Jesus' teaching in the temple throughout the festival. So, for example, the water ritual. A water ritual begins the festivities of the Festival of Tabernacles every morning. A priest blows a shofar, which is the ram's horn, and it's this really, it takes a lot of breath. I don't know if you've tried to blow one before, but it takes a lot of breath to blow one. And then it announces the start of the festival. A priest then exits the main temple through the water gate with a golden pitcher and goes to a pool and recites Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the priest draws water. And the water symbolizes God's Spirit, the true source of life being poured out or drawn out. And then the priest returns to the temple where another priest joins with wine, and together they pour out drinks for the people who are gathered in the temple court of the women. And there's much celebrating and singing, and instruments are played, and they recite Psalms 113 to 118. Those are the psalms that are reserved for this festival. They're recited, and they're sung and chanted. And the mixture of the water and the wine symbolize the life and the joy associated with the Spirit of God. At one point, after the singing and chanting, a great silence falls on the people. Everyone becomes quiet. And the people are to feel and listen to the wind, and they reflect on the spiritual significance of this water ritual, reflecting how only God's Spirit will fully satisfy their thirst. Now, we read in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stands and says in a very loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them." Jesus is connecting himself to the water that is in this festival that symbolizes the Spirit of God. And he's addressing what we talked about last week, that he is the only one that can fully satisfy our thirst. He's taking the symbol from the festival that is used to symbolize God, and he's connecting it to himself. And that would be very significant to all that are listening, all that are present, that would connect this symbol to God in the festival. When Jesus says in verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world," he's connecting himself to yet another significant aspect of the Festival of Tabernacles. During the Festival of Tabernacles, there is a ceremony that involves light called the illumination of the temple. Every day during the festival, as the people are gathered in the court of the women, four oil lamps sit in each corner of the courtyard, and they are lit up. Now, these are huge lamps, and it is said that the light from these lamps are so bright that every courtyard in Jerusalem is brightened from their light. You know when you're driving at night in the countryside and it's so dark and you see the stars, but then you see light on the horizon, just like a glow, because you're approaching the city? That's the sense that we're getting from the light that is emanating from the temple. It is so bright that it glows in such a way that even in the darkest corners of Jerusalem, they can see the glowing light. And you get this sense that people are appreciating that light from any corner of the city. Before the lamps in the courtyard, the men gather and they dance and sing, and there are musical instruments played, and their joyous expression continues all through the night. So they are dancing and singing all through the night in front of these lights. The very bright lamps symbolize a few things, two in particular. First, it symbolizes something referred to as the light of lights, the Shekinah glory, which we read about in 1 Kings chapter 8. When the temple that was built by Solomon is filled with the visible presence of God, that is called the Shekinah glory. It says in verse 11 in that chapter, "The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And another thing the light symbolizes is called the great light, which is the Messiah who will come and illuminate those who are spiritually dead and living in darkness, which we read about in Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." This verse is one that we often read during Advent because it's a prophecy about the Messiah, who the people of God are waiting for as we wait for Jesus to come during Advent. So the lamps symbolize God's presence and also symbolize the Messiah. Now, these are the main two things that the light symbolizes, but also I read that the light symbolizes another thing, the pillar of fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 13, we read of the Israelites, or they're wandering through the wilderness after escaping Egypt, and they're heading to the promised land, the land that God promised them. And we read, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light. so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So considering the connection to Moses and the Israelites' journey through the wilderness that consistently comes up in the Gospel of John, the symbol of light connecting to that pillar of fire also makes sense. And we saw that consistent connection last week when we were talking about the bread and how the Israelites were provided manna in the wilderness by God. As they were wandering in the wilderness, they still had food. In lighting these lights, these lamps that illuminate the courtyard, that illuminate all of Jerusalem, and dancing and celebrating before them until the wee hours of the morning, the people of God are reminded of God's provision, of God's goodness, of God's salvation. They are reminded that God was present with them in their darkest times, bringing light and comfort and a way through the wilderness. They are reminded that God's presence is with them as they gather and they worship, and they are reminded of the promise that he will come, that the Messiah will come and shine a light on all those living in darkness. Yet, at the end of the festival, the lamps are extinguished, as they should be. It's just a fire hazard. They are not eternal. They do not last forever. The darkness comes again. And it is into that context that Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. They will have access," it says, "but will have the light of life." Jesus is not some lamp that is to be extinguished. His light lasts forever. It is eternal, and it is a promise that is echoed in Isaiah 9, that the people will never walk in darkness if they simply follow Christ. They will have access to that light of life forever. Another important aspect of Jesus referring to himself as the light of the world is that he is not only a light for the Israelites, like the pillar of flame that led them through the wilderness, but Jesus is a light for all people. One of the first conversations that Jesus has about light is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling class, the Jewish ruling council, sorry. He went to Jesus to talk to him because he was beginning to ponder all these signs that Jesus was doing and concluded that no one could do them unless they were God or had God within them. Throughout this conversation, Jesus says now one of our favorite verses in Scripture, John 3, 16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And goes on to say in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then in verse 19, "The light has come into the world." To Nicodemus, Jesus is clearly indicating that he has come for all people, the entire world. Like we talked about last week in reference to the bread, as bread is common food for all people, so is the light for all people. Jesus came not just for the Israelites, not just for a select few, but has shone his light on the entire world. God so loved the whole world. It is all people that God is motivated by love to care for and to save. Now, Nicodemus is an interesting person because he has this conversation with Jesus about salvation and light in chapter 3. And then he is also at the Festival of Tabernacles, where Jesus is teaching about water and light. And it says in John chapter 7, starting at verse 45, that after Jesus talked about satisfying those who are thirsty, and he's connecting himself to the messianic figure that they're waiting for, in verse 45 in the Gospel of John, some of the priests and the Pharisees are discussing with the guards, and they're upset that the guards did not arrest Jesus. They want him silenced. But it turns out the guards are amazed by all the things that Jesus has said, so they got distracted and they didn't arrest him. And the Pharisees are discussing, how are they going to get Jesus? How are they going to entrap him? When Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, speaks up and says, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" So clearly Nicodemus has had this positive interaction with Jesus. He's been positively affected by Jesus' teachings. He's defending Jesus, and he's not pulling the party line of the Pharisees, which is, let's just get him in some way. Perhaps he's remembering the conversation he had with Jesus about light, salvation, and how God loves the whole world. Perhaps he's being stirred by those truths in his heart. And the Pharisees challenge him back and they say, look into it. Another translation I really like says, search the scriptures and see for yourself. Meaning they believe that the scriptures will be on their side, that this man, Jesus, who is claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, cannot possibly be the one. And their study of scriptures will support that idea. Earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus calls out the Pharisees for doing exactly this, for searching the scriptures to see for themselves, yet in their study, they're missing it. They are missing the truth found in scripture and how scripture points to Christ. The Pharisees have a ton of knowledge. Their heads are full with knowledge, and they do a lot of the right things. They know the scriptures so well. They've studied it so diligently, yet they still have spiritual blindness. They're still in the dark. Jesus says to them later in John, I have come into the world so that the blind will see. And he calls out the Pharisees for their spiritual blindness, for not getting it. They keep missing that Jesus is fulfilling scriptures, that he is continuing the redemptive arc of salvation, beginning long ago in the Old Testament that we read, that he is the light of the world that restores sight to the blind. He's literally healing blind people to show them that. And he's giving sight to those living in spiritual darkness. And yet, for all their knowledge, all of their study, all of their doing the right things, all of their insistence that they are following the law perfectly, they are blind to the true light. The purpose for all of their efforts, they're missing it. They're missing the light of the world. John begins his gospel with this idea of light, which was read for us as well this morning. John chapter 1, verse 1 starts by saying, verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a light that is eternal, that even darkness cannot extinguish it. The true light gives light to everyone, it says in verse 9, emphasizing that this light is not just for a select few, but is for all people, everyone. God so loved the whole world. John 1 also says, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is all that is required, is believing in the light. Nothing else, no action, no perfect task. We do not earn it. All that is required is belief. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. God's glory and presence, his Shekinah glory that they have been waiting for, is with them. He is with us in the flesh, dwelling among us, present among them. And we see the light. We see God. He is the light of the world. A number of years ago, when I was a teenager, I went with my family on a road trip from Edmonton to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, which is not the most interesting terrain to drive through. But we went for my dad's graduation when he got his doctorate of ministry. So we went to the seminary in Sioux Falls that he had been studying at. Now, it was a big moment in my dad's life, and we took this opportunity to do some of the touristy things in that pocket of the States. So, for example, we saw Mount Rushmore, which is every Canadian kid's dream. And it's that big mountain with all the president's faces on it. And I was like, who again? Okay, that's so cool, Dad. My dad had dual citizenship, so he loved all the American stuff. I was less convinced, but it's okay. In that mountainous region near Mount Rushmore, we went on a cave tour through a mountain, and we saw stalagmites and stalactites through the series of caves. Stalagmites and stalactites are these really cool cave features that are formed by water trickling through the cave over time and depositing minerals. I had to look this up because I don't know these things. I went to seminary, not for science. And anyway, they deposit minerals, so they have these like creepy things hanging from the top of the cave, and then it's also built up on the ground over time, so it also looks like the cave has teeth coming up out of the ground. And they look creepy. They give this like kind of like teeth like claw like view to the cave, but they're really cool to look at. We were deep in this cave tour. And the guide was saying how black and dark it would be in this cave if it were not for all the lights that they had placed, you know, so you can look as a tourist. And they had flashlights shining. But to give us a sense of how dark it would be if we were by ourselves in those caves, they were going to turn off all the lights. And they warned us first that this is going to be very dark, and they cautioned us to not move around. They're like, just stay where you are, and we're going to turn off all these lights. Now, I wouldn't say I necessarily have a fear of the dark, but I don't like it. Like, I like being in light more than I like being in dark. As a child, I never wanted to go to the basement of our house by myself, and if I had to, I turned on every single light along the way and probably forgot to turn them back off as I came back up. But the darkness is not a friendly idea to me. It's this unknown. You feel kind of unmoored, like where is your next step going to be? You feel uncertain about what's behind you and what's behind every corner. And my mind immediately goes to all those worst scenarios. I'm not sure if you're like me in a dark room, or maybe you just love the dark, and that's strange. But yet in this cave, filled with these very creepy stalactites and stalagmites in the heart of this mountain, all the light was extinguished. And I don't know if I have ever been in such blackness before. There was not even a sliver of light for your eyes to kind of adjust to so you could see. And this is before smartwatches, so nothing was lit up. Nothing was lit up. It was just total and complete darkness. It did not feel great. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, is the light of the world. No longer do we live separated from the Father in darkness. No longer do we have to feel that unmoored, that uncertain, what's around the corner feelings that we have, those negative associations with being in the darkness, for the light of the world has come. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Like the bread that Jesus offers us, Jesus' light is eternal. It is the light of life. It will never extinguish. No darkness will ever overcome this light. When Jesus offered the bread of life, like we learned about last week, he said, come, believe. And today we read another beckoning, another offering from God. There's an invitation, follow. Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Jesus is not a stationary light in which we remain the same and we do not move toward. But as the light of the world, he's on the move, and he invites us to follow, to take that step of faith. That brings us to the first application, the first takeaway from our passage this morning. We are all, the whole world, invited to follow the light. So often through scriptures, having faith in Christ implies movement. We see language like a journey, a walk, run the race. And just like the Israelites, following the pillar of fire, journeying through the wilderness, we are invited to follow the true light that will never extinguish, to pattern our lives step by step after Christ, to let go of the practices that kept us in darkness. And Lent is this wonderful season, this opportunity to recommit to Christ, to realign our practices with him. It is a reminder that we do not do things in our Christian walk just to do them, just to check them off a list or to pat ourselves on the back for all of our wonderful accomplishments, but we engage in certain practices like prayer and worship and service and giving, so that we are formed to be more like Christ, so that our heart is more aligned with Christ's heart, so that we do not stay the same like when we were living in darkness. We don't dabble with darkness on the side, but so that we are formed more and more like Christ. There's an invitation in this statement to follow, to actively participate and step by step pattern our lives after Christ. And this invitation might be that initial step, that initial following, to take those first steps of faith. Or it might be an invitation to actually follow, to get on the move in our relationship with Christ, so that we are formed to be more like Christ, so that we are not satisfied with staying the same. If we're staying the same, we are not actually following Christ. We need to be moving forward. Another application I would like to suggest that is essentially an extrapolation of following Christ, I would suggest we see this from the surrounding passage. And what we see happening in these conversations in the Festival of Tabernacles is to search and see. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees encouraged Nicodemus to search and see the scriptures because they believed that they were supported in their disbelief of Christ, that he could not possibly be the Messiah, and they were confident that searching the scriptures would prove them right. And yet scripture consistently aligned with Christ, that he satisfied prophecies. He did things that only the Messiah that was talked about in scripture could do. If you are wondering if Jesus Christ is the answer, if he is who he says he is, if any of this is true, I encourage you to search and see. I do not think that God is afraid of our questions. In fact, I think it's good for us to wonder and examine and question and ask and wonder and examine and question and ask. And I'm confident that Christ is who he says he is. And the invitation is there. Search and see. And finally, the last takeaway is to meditate and reflect on light. Last week, we talked about the goodness of bread, and I encourage you to either bake bread or take bread or whatever food really satisfies, that gets at that emotional connection to satisfaction, and eat it as a way to embrace the tangible reminder of the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And this week, we have yet another metaphor for God's goodness as well. Light is comforting. It rids the room and the world of darkness. And like the Jewish people embracing light in the Festival of Tabernacles as a way to remember God's presence and to look forward to the Messiah who will come, we too need to remember God's presence, God's goodness, and to look forward to when the Messiah will come again. And I encourage you to do so with light. Light a candle. Start a fire in your fireplace, somewhere that is very safe to do so. Turn on a really comforting lamp, whatever gets that feeling of light and comfort. And reflect on how comforting that light is. How things that were dark, that were in shadow, are now lit up. Spend some time thanking God for his light that is always there, that is always comforting. A reminder of his presence. That he is leading us through whatever darkness, whatever wilderness we are going through. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. He is the light of life, the light of the world. Come, believe, and follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you use these metaphors in scripture for us to understand you better. We are so thankful that you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, taught us that you are the light of the world. God, we're thankful that that light shines brightly, that you illuminate the darkness, that there is nothing to fear, for your light goes on forever. God, will you shine a light into our lives, the areas that we have tried to keep hidden, the times when we have continued to dabble in the darkness on the side? And will you help us to bring those things into the light? For your light is good and comforting and true. God, we thank you that you care for this whole world, that you are the light of this entire world, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. God, will you help us to have that same desire to love the world around us, to shine a light around us, that in every interaction we have, every person that we come upon, we remember that you love them deeply, that we need to love actively those around us. And God, as you invite us to believe and follow, will you help us to take those steps of faith? Remind us that we can't stay the same. We don't want to stay the same, but we want to follow you, the true light, the true good one, the only one. And will you help us remember your goodness and the ways that you continue to provide? So quickly we forget, God, that you are good, that you are worthy of our praise. We love you, Lord. We are so thankful for your light. In your name we pray.